And I'd like you to go ahead and open up in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We started studying Philippians about 4 weeks ago now. And for those of you who are guests today, it would be really awesome if you would fill out a visitor card so we have a record of your visit. We won't come knocking on your door, but we'll definitely send you a card, or maybe I'll send you a text that says thank you and let you know how to reach us or something like that. So if you're visiting with us today, I appreciate your visit, and we're glad you're here, and we'd love to have a record of your visit. There should be a visitor card in the pew somewhere. We are studying the Bible verse by verse through Scripture. We're in the book of Philippians. We've been there, I think this is four or maybe 5 weeks now that we're in there. I've titled today's sermon, The Furtherance of the Gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning. So by now you're in your Bibles, you've got the book of Philippians open, and we need to understand something. Every single one of us is a witness for Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is a witness for Jesus Christ. Now that being said, you're either a bad witness or you're a good witness. But we are all witnesses as Christians for Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we suffer. We're not exempt from the suffering of this world, the suffering of being alive. What are we? Oh, thank you. Thank you. They're back there telling me, Ben, you got to get that thing going. The first thing I better do is quiet this thing down. Look at them. You're already stalling me. You're taking up my time here. For my guests, for those of you that have not been with us before, I'm working on controlling the length of my sermons. Amen. No, you're not supposed to amen that. What is wrong with you? Me, oh my, oh my. All right, so as Christians, we are not exempt from suffering. There is suffering in life, right? God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit, thou shalt surely die. And they died immediately spiritually. And physically, they began to die. And today, the average lifespan of a man and a woman, at least in the United States, is 76 for a man. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's 79 for a woman. Okay, that's the average. The point is, we are dying. We are born. Instantly, we are dying. Okay, you're growing and living while you're in the womb. But after that, you're dying. You're growing, but now you're dying. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and because of their sin, every one of us is born in the image of our mother and father, Adam and Eve, and we have a sin nature. Now, we could go on into that more, but here's the point. Because of sin, there is death, there is suffering, there is sorrow. You look at the news and you ask yourself, why is this happening? Because of sin. All the tragedy we see in the newspapers and on the news and around the world is because you and I, mankind, are fallen. We fell from grace. God made us to worship Him, and we chose instead to worship ourselves. And because of that, we have a sin nature in us. We are sinners. Some of us are saved sinners. Most people in the world are lost sinners, lost on their way to hell. It's up to you and I, as Christians, as saved sinners, to reach people with the message of Jesus Christ so that they too can have their sins forgiven and have a home waiting for them in heaven. But here's my point. Suffering is a part of life. And understand something. As Christians, the world is watching us. They're watching us. And we have an amazing opportunity to be a witness for God, for Jesus Christ, in our suffering. In our suffering. That being said, the patience of allowing our own experiences of hardship, the practice of allowing our own experiences in hardship, those things can be a testimony to this world of God's love, of God's comfort, of God's grace, and of God's strength in our lives. So, when we suffer, however we suffer, are we allowing Christ to be seen in our lives? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith, that's what we claim to have in Jesus Christ, right? If you're a Christian today, you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. I have a hope for heaven, We've talked about that biblical word hope before. It's not a hope so. It's not a hope like the world says, well, I hope to get to do this someday. I don't know if I will, but I hope to have this. I hope to do that. That's not a biblical hope. In the Bible, when we see the word hope, it's a guarantee. It's what you're looking for because it's going to happen one day. And so we go back to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. The world can only see Jesus Christ through you and I. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. And if we're living out our faith in Jesus Christ, they're seeing Christ. But if we are not living out our faith in Jesus Christ, they're seeing you and I in our sin nature. Hope, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. So enduring hardship with faith can produce spiritual growth in ourselves. It can produce patience in ourselves. It can produce hope in ourselves. And ultimately, it can point others to Jesus Christ. Is that the aim? Is that the goal? Is that the pursuit of your life, to point others to Jesus Christ? Understand something. God allows suffering in our lives. Wouldn't it be nice if God would step in and go, that's my boy, that's my girl, and I'm not going to allow any suffering in my children's life. Wouldn't that be nice? Hey, folks, that's called heaven. It's what we hope for. Not as in the world's idea of hope. It's a guarantee. It's coming. It's coming. But in the meantime, God is conforming you and I to His image. And sometimes in order to conform you and I to His image, He's got to break us of who we are, and so He allows suffering in our lives. Other times, He needs us to be the example to the world of who He is. And in those times as well, He may need to allow suffering in our lives, right? Remember the word Christian. What we claim to be is if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are Christians. And that word means little Christs. How can we be a little Christ if we refuse to suffer? Jesus Christ suffered. If He hadn't suffered, there'd be no hope. But He suffered. He suffered the weight of our sins. He suffered God the Father turning His back on God the Son because God the Father could not look on God the Son with all our sin on Him. He suffered the pain and the anguish of being hung on that cross where He died for our sins. And then we as Christians so often are like, I don't want to suffer. God, why are You making me go through this? Are we not called to be like Christ? Then we must also suffer. And remember, one day it'll all be over. And we'll be in heaven where there's no more pain, no more suffering. Now it's time for amen. There we go. All right, we're listening. Philippians chapter 1, we're beginning then in verse 12. We need to understand something, that we have an occasion to witness in our suffering. And some of our suffering is by divine appointment. God intended for some of the suffering that you and I go through. Looking at verse 12, it says, but I would you should understand, brethren. Remember, this is Paul speaking. He says, listen, I want you to understand, church of Philippi, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. We need to remember something here as Paul is writing this. Last couple of weeks, we were looking at the introduction to Paul's letter to Philippians. We're still in chapter 1 after 4 weeks. We're going to go slow as it takes to understand exactly what Scripture says to us. Here we are in week 4, maybe week 5 of the book of Philippians. And so far, all we've looked at is Paul's greeting and Paul's introduction to this letter, to the book of Philippians. We're going beyond the introduction finally. And we need to remember this. Paul is writing the letter of Philippians in response to the Philippians letter that they wrote to him. You see, the church in Philippi was concerned for Paul because Paul had led them to Jesus Christ. Paul had begun the church there in Philippi during one of his missionary journeys. And the church loves that pastor, Pastor Paul. And they find out that Pastor Paul is in prison for preaching the word of Jesus Christ, for preaching the word of God. And they're concerned and they feel bad for him. So they send him a letter and a care package. Paul is now responding to that letter with the greetings behind us, with the introduction to the letter behind us, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit through Paul is now going to begin to address the letter that was written to Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, I want you to look at that verse for just a brief moment. This verse, in my opinion, is probably one of the absolute, one of the, there's about five other ones that are used terribly wrong, but this is one of the most absolutely misused verses in all of Scripture. Notice, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God." Is that what it says? No. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them." It does not say for them. Listen, everything that happens to you is not for your good, but it's too good. It's too good. The word "too" means perspective. In the viewpoint of a Christian, everything has a purpose that God has designed. Is that your viewpoint today, Christian? Is that your viewpoint today, brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen, everything that happens in life is not good for you. But as a Christian, God has a purpose and a plan. And so when things happen, good or bad in our lives, we can say, God gets the glory here. It's good to us in our perspective as Christians. Continuing in the verse, "to them who are the called according to his purpose." Who are the called? Listen, God sent out a call. That call was, if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That call was, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That call from God was, "Follow me and you will be one of my kids." That call is for all people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Who are the called? It's the people that pick up the phone. It's the people that answer the call. Who are the called? If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the called. He's calling everyone. But only some people answer the call. They become the called. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I hope today will be the day you answer the call, because God's calling. He's calling. If you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you are the called. And we need to understand something. As Christians, in the perspective of a Christian, everything is for the good of God's purpose. Paul was saying that here in our text in verse 12. He's saying, listen, folks in Philippi who wrote me this beautiful letter of concern, listen, I'm in prison, but man, God is receiving glory from this. This is all good. Now, can you imagine that? I've gotten in trouble as a teacher at school. A lot of times I get in trouble for things that I haven't even done. I'm like, what? I got in trouble one day for raising my eyebrow at a kid. I intimidated him. American public schools today, right? He felt intimidated. I raised my eyebrow. I was like, are you serious? I had to apologize to him and his parents. I'm a good politician, though. I said, I'm sorry you felt bad about me raising my eyebrow. Now, those of you that understand politics understand I didn't apologize. I apologized for their feelings, not for me raising my eyebrow. But that's beside the point. My point is this. I get in trouble all the time. Sometimes it's because I did do something wrong. Right? We all fail. We make mistakes. We sin. Sometimes I get in trouble for stuff that really wasn't even something I did, you know? We get in trouble. What's my point here? Listen, the purpose, the point is that God has a purpose and a plan in our lives. How are we responding? How are we responding to what God allows us to go through in our lives? Because Paul said, hey, I'm in prison, but that's okay because God's getting the glory. We can give God glory in our suffering. We can give God glory in our suffering. Paul is suffering in prison, and he goes, to God be the glory. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. This may be, but the best example of this point may be from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Very quickly, most of us know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was the favored son. He got treated a little bit better than the rest of the sons. And for that, the other brothers were a little jealous of Joseph. A little jealous. In fact, they were so jealous that they decided, we're going to kill this kid. And one of the brothers is like, whoa. How about we just sell him into slavery? So they sold Joseph into slavery. They tell his mom and dad that he's been attacked by a wild animal, and they bring back his coat covered in blood. Mom and dad are like, oh, wow, our son's been killed by a wild animal. And here Joseph's been sold into slavery. He spends years in slavery, suffering in slavery. That's not good. That's not good for Joseph. But God has a purpose and God has a plan. Eventually, he gets bought out of slavery and begins to go to work as a slave in the home of Potiphar. Potiphar is like, this guy is fantastic. What a great guy, because he's living for God. Though he's not with his home, though he's not where he wants to be, he commits to serve God in the situation God has allowed him to be in. And Potiphar's like, what a great guy. And Potiphar puts in charge of his whole household. Potiphar's wife falls in love with Joseph, and she tries to seduce him. Joseph, being a God-fearing man, avoids the wife, and so she claims that he raped her. He gets thrown into prison for something that he didn't do, and now he spends several years in prison, where he's left and forgotten. Eventually, he's called out of prison by the Pharaoh of Egypt, who says, man, dude, you are amazingly intelligent. I'm going to put you in charge of the nation. Joseph becomes second in command of all Egypt. The only person higher than him was the Pharaoh. And lo and behold, a famine comes along that's so severe that people from all over the place come to Egypt for food. And there's Joseph's brothers. Now, at this point in time, Joseph has grown older. He's grown up. He doesn't look quite the same. His brothers don't recognize him. And he recognizes his brothers, though. There's trouble coming, right? Nope. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers fear for their lives, and here's what happens in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Had Joseph's brothers not sinned and sold him into slavery, Joseph would have not wound up in Egypt, in second of command of all Egypt, where he saved many people from this famine, and he saved his brothers. And his brothers go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. They go on to father the entire Israelite people today. Joseph served God faithfully in suffering, and God got the glory from it. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's replying to the Philippian people, and he says, hey, I'm in prison and I'm suffering, but this suffering is leading to something great, something amazing. God is receiving the glory. You see, Paul looked on his hardships. Paul looked on his enemies as being divinely sent with a God-directed purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, necessities meaning needs. Have you ever suffered need? I know there was a time in my life, many years, where we didn't have a lot of money and we didn't have food. There were times where I went several weeks without food. I've probably told you before where I ate spiced soup and my brother came along and said, hey, Ben, that soup isn't spiced. Those are bugs. You know what I did with that soup? I finished it because I was hungry. Yeah, someone had given us food that was so old that it had bugs in it, and I ate it. knowingly because I was hungry. Paul says here, he says, I have suffered necessities. He says, he continues in verse 10, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever noticed when you're sick, you pray a lot more than when you're on vacation? Now, maybe you're more spiritual than I am, but I've noticed when I'm sick, I spend a lot of time in prayer. When I'm on vacation, I'm like, oh yeah, God, thanks for the food. Thanks for the safe trip you gave us. Thanks for the sun. But when I'm sick, I'm constantly praying. Now, I don't know, maybe you're more spiritual than me, but I'll bet most of you notice the same thing in your lives. Listen, brother and sister in Christ, that ought not to be. We should be in a constant state of prayer with God. He's there with us. We should be talking to Him. The Spirit of God indwells us as a Christian, the Bible says. He's there constantly with us 24/7. We should be spending time in prayer with Him. Here's the point. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because in our weakness, we stop relying on ourselves. In our weaknesses, we realize, I can't do anything without Christ. Now you're strong. Now you're strong. You've got Jesus Christ, and you finally begin to realize that's when you're strong. Listen, here's the point. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. God has a plan for us. God has a plan for this church. God has planned, and we studied that way back in Ephesians, God has planned His church, the building of His church. He planted from before time. He has a plan. Are we walking in that plan? Wherever you are today, are you walking with Christ in what God has given you to do today? How'd you do in this past week? I ask that question a lot of Sundays during our services. How'd you do this past week? Use this as a time of reflection and a time of renewal in your commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul's point is this: I'm suffering, but God is getting the gain. I'm suffering, but God is getting the gain. I've titled the next passage, next part of our service as net gains. You may see that there in your note. I've titled it net gains. A net gain is something I don't see a very lot in my household. Okay? When I'm thinking about my checkbook, when I'm thinking about my bills and my income, a net gain is a positive difference when your total income exceeds your total expenses. I don't see that a whole lot. Most checks I break even. What I brought in went out in bills, and I got them all paid. God always takes good care of us. Sometimes I look at those bills and say, how are you going to pay that one, God? And something silly happens. Something weird happens. I can't explain all of it. Sometimes you sell something you didn't expect to sell or whatever. Something happens, and God has always paid those bills. Understand, a net gain is when your income exceeds your outcome. That's a good thing. However, we can see this idea of a net gain in anything in life, not just our finances, in anything in life where a positive outcome is being considered. Look at verse 13 and 14 of our text. In verse 13 and 14 of Philippians 1, it says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Look at these net gains. He's suffering. He's in prison. And he says, look at what's coming from this. My bonds in Christ, my imprisonment, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, hey, folks, I'm in prison. I'm suffering. But there's two awesome outcomes. There's two awesome net gains from the price that I'm paying with being in prison. Did you see those two net gains? Did you see those two positive gains? The first gain was that the gospel was being presented in all the palace and in all other places, in all the palace, right? Paul is in prison in Rome. The palace is Caesar's palace. If you remember your ancient history, You may remember that the Roman Empire, they were the world leaders. Everybody answered to Rome. If they were not answering to Rome, Rome was fighting them and taking over. Okay, do you remember your ancient Roman history? Maybe some of the younger ones haven't got there yet, but you'll get there. Understand something. That's where Paul is. Paul's in prison in Rome, and Caesar, the emperor of the entire known world at that time, Caesar is being witnessed to. His household is being witnessed to. In fact, if we turn briefly over to Acts chapter 28, you can stay there. I'll put it up on screen. Acts chapter 28, verse 16 gives us a glimpse of this. I challenge you to go home and read all of Acts 28. But in verse 16, Paul is talking in Acts about what he's talking about here in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." In other words, Paul was separated from the other prisoners, and he was put in a place, and Caesar assigned a guard to him. By himself, you're over here, and you've got a guard. Now, it's not the same guard. A guard would regularly change with the changing of the guard, you know, however long they stood on guard, and the next guard would replace him and come in. It's a beautiful picture that's getting painted here. What do you think Paul's doing with every one of those guards that is put on guard duty? What do you think Paul's doing? He's witnessing to them. You see, Paul's been thrown in prison for witnessing, for teaching people about Jesus Christ, and Paul can't shut up. He can't stop. He just keeps doing it. Paul's like, look at this cool event. I'm put in prison, and now I get to witness to these prison guards. How many of us would look at it in that perspective? Skip ahead a few verses in Acts chapter 28. We come to verse 30 and 31. It says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house." He spent 2 years on house arrest with his own specific guard on guard duty. That's what it says there. "And received all that came in unto him." People were allowed to come see him. Being guarded by the palace guards, people are allowed to come see him. What do you think he's doing to the people that come see him? He's witnessing about Jesus Christ. Verse 31, "preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ," with who? "With all confidence, no man forbidding him." No one forbid him. Hold on a minute. Paul is being told, you can't keep teaching about Jesus Christ. We forbid you. As a matter of fact, we're going to forbid you by arresting you. So they arrest him. They throw him in prison, but they put him on house arrest. He spends 2 years on house arrest with a prison guard that won't, he can't get out. You're on house arrest, but they allow people to come see him. Do you see what just happened there? They arrest him for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they protect his ability to do it. Did you see that? Now people get to come see him. Nobody stops them. Paul, you can't leave, but anyone you want can come see you. And Paul is now being protected to witness. Listen, I hope you're seeing that. What an amazing God we have. Thank you. What an amazing God we have. Because Paul took his perspective, instead of being bitter and angry and complaining with God, he said, God, thanks for the cool opportunity to witness. I wouldn't have been able to witness here before, and now I can. And that's exactly what he does. And now he's protected to witness. And he reaches Caesar's household. How do we know? How do we know? Philippians chapter 4. Verse 22, we're going to get there in a few weeks, few months, because we're still in chapter 1, but eventually we'll get to chapter 4, and in verse 22, it says, "All the saints salute you." Paul's getting ready to close his letter to the Philippians, and he says, "All the saints salute you." What saints? The saved people in Rome where Paul is, and look who's part of those saints. Look who's part of the saved. Do you see it there? All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. In other words, people out of Caesar's own home gave their life to Jesus Christ. What an amazing God. Because Paul's perspective on suffering was this is just another opportunity to reach people with the message of Jesus Christ. Man, I'll tell you what, I'm no Paul. As soon as I start to suffer, I start to worry. I start to bite my fingernails. My knees start to knock. I start to complain and gripe. God, get me out of this. God, protect me from this. Our perspective needs to be, hey, God, I got an opportunity to witness for you in this. Give me strength. Be my strength. Let me ask you this question and we'll move on from it. Where have you been led to witness through the suffering that's been put into your life? I've talked to a lot of elderly folks who have been put into elderly retirement centers, old folks' homes, right? They don't like being there. They don't like the lack of freedom they used to have. They don't like having to be stuck in those places. And sometimes they've asked me, like, why do I have to be here? Well, what good am I now? And I've told them, look at the people here. You have a captive audience. Show them Jesus Christ. You're here every day. I'm not. You are. Share Jesus Christ with them. Have you ever been in the hospital? You've got nurses and doctors who are captive audiences. They can't get away because they're being paid to be there. You can show them the love of Jesus Christ. You can share Jesus Christ with them. You can be kind and considerate to them while you're suffering. And you can open your mouth and share the love of Jesus Christ with them by sharing Jesus Christ with them, by telling them who Jesus is and what he's done for you and what he wants to do for them. Let me ask the question again. Where have you been led to witness because of the suffering or the hardship that God has allowed in your life? There's two positive outcomes from what Paul is saying. I've been put into prison. One was, I've had a chance to reach the entire palace with the message of Jesus Christ. But look back in our verses. Did you see the other positive outcome of what had happened to Paul, of Paul's suffering? The second positive outcome of Paul's arrest was that it emboldened others to stand up and pick up where Paul could no longer be. Paul was taken from where he was witnessing and he was placed into prison. People stood up where Paul used to be and said, well, if Paul can't do it, I will. Paul got thrown into prison. I'm going to stand up for him, for Jesus Christ, and I'm going to teach people the message of Jesus Christ. Paul said, this is a good thing. Because had I not been put into prison, those people may be still sitting on the sidelines. Let me ask you a question, brother and sister in Christ. Are you sitting on the sidelines expecting your church, your pastor, your Sunday school teacher to do all the work? My role as your pastor is to help you understand the Word of God, to equip you with the tools, the understanding of God's Word, to go out there and reach people for Jesus Christ. I can't be out there where you are. Are you standing in the game or are you sitting on the sidelines? Paul said, listen, I got taken out of the game. And because of that, other people stood up and are now emboldened to reach others with the message of Jesus Christ. Paul was like, wow, my imprisonment is a wonderful thing for God. A wonderful thing for God. He goes on in verses 15 to 17 to point out something, though. In verses 15 to 17, we need to understand that there are driving factors that influence a person's decision to testify, to give a witness. There are driving factors. There is something within a person that drives them to give a testimony. maybe to give a false testimony or to give a true testimony or to not give a testimony at all. But understand something, there are driving factors within each person that determine the testimony they're going to give. And it also helps to determine the credibility of that testimony. And so I've titled the next point, Witness Motivations. What is it that motivates a witness? Paul is now going to confront a challenging situation in the next two verses. And that challenging situation is this. Not everyone who is witnessing, not everyone who is preaching Jesus Christ is preaching Jesus Christ out of pure intentions. Pure intentions. Look at verse 15 to 17 of our text. It says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. You see, some preachers saw themselves as Paul's competition. Who does that Paul guy think he is, leading all these people to Jesus Christ? I'm just as good as he is. I'm just as valuable as he is. And so they started speaking negatively about Paul and positively about Christ. Now, that just doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any common sense. But that's what was happening. Paul says, listen, there are some people out there that they're preaching Jesus Christ, but they're preaching Jesus Christ while they're trying to put me down. They don't have pure motives. You know, we have that same problem today. Not everybody preaching the Word of God is preaching out of pure motives. You know that there are some preachers out there that preach to stand up and say, I'm in charge. Look at my authority. There's other preachers out there that stand up to preach so they can make money. Now, the Bible's very clear. The pastor is supposed to get paid. He's supposed to be supported. However, that's not why any pastor is a pastor. Or supposed to be. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, for the time will come when they, that's speaking about people in general, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with God's true word. And we don't want to hear that. We want you to change the words a little bit, make us feel good about our sin. We don't want to be told that this is wrong and that's wrong. We want to just feel good about ourselves. That's what it's talking about here. The time will come when they, when people will not endure, they will not put up with sound biblical teaching. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, we're not paying that pastor if he's not telling us what we want to hear. We're going to get rid of that guy and we'll get a new guy in that will tell us what we do want to hear. We'll get a new guy in here that will not preach the word of God, but he'll just make us feel good. He'll tell us what we want to hear. That's what it says there. That's not why a pastor is supposed to be standing in a pulpit claiming to preach and teach the true, rightly divided word of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says, or verse 11 says, whose mouths must be stopped. Those type of preachers. And by the way, what are you when you share Jesus Christ with the people around you? According to the Bible, you're a preacher. You're a preacher. And those who would teach for the wrong reason or teach for the wrong purpose or teach the wrong doctrine, it says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, lead astray entire households. How? Teaching things which they ought not. Teaching things what they shouldn't be teaching. You see, a pastor is commanded to teach the entire rightly divided word of God. Not his opinion, not what he wants it to say or thinks it says, but what it says, even when what it says steps on our toes. That's what a pastor's supposed to be doing. Why would they do this? For filthy lucre's sake. Hey, if you'll pay me, I'll preach whatever you want me to pay or preach. I hope that's not the pastor you want. I've never gotten that feeling from you. But understand something. There are some people that will not come to this church because all we teach is the Word of God. We leave out opinions. We leave out all that other stuff. We teach in this church what the Word of God says. Some of you haven't been with us very long, but understand something. We believe there's a specific way the Bible is supposed to be interpreted. And it's something we have tried very heavily to communicate to all of us here. The Bible says it's not up for private interpretation. That means it's not up for your interpretation. It's not up for my interpretation. It's not up for Chris's interpretation. The Bible is not up for private interpretation, Scripture says. Then whose interpretation is it? It's the Holy Spirit's interpretation. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us how to interpret Scripture. It says we use spiritual things to interpret spiritual things. Now, I may act spiritual, but that doesn't make me spiritual. What makes me spiritual is that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me. But don't trust me. I still have a sin nature. So whose interpretation can we trust? The Spirit of God's interpretation. The Word of God was written by the Spirit of God, right? The Bible says the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, Paul wrote what he wrote because the Holy Ghost said, write this down. David wrote what he wrote because the Holy Ghost inside of him said, write this down. Get this down. Abraham, Moses, we could go on and on throughout all the different men who were part of the writing of the Word of God. They are not the authors. They just wrote the words that the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them put in their hearts and said, write this down. Now, if you don't believe that, then there's no point in believing this book. Because it's just written by people. And if this book is just written by people, we're wasting our time here. We should be home watching football or out playing golf. That golf course is always packed full of people that apparently don't believe this book. They're too busy with themselves to spend some time with God. Did God write this book? Or did some men write this book? I'm going to bet because you're here today, you go, God wrote that book. That thing's important. I need to know it. I need to study it. I believe that every single word of Scripture, is inspired, written by the Holy Spirit himself. And so we'd better learn it. We'd better study it. We'd better know it. And to teach anything other than what the Bible teaches is a person's opinion and not worth anything. We teach what the Bible teaches here. And we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't use my opinions. We don't use my feelings. We don't use my experiences. My opinions can be wrong. My feelings can lie. My experiences in life can lie. They can lie to myself. So we need to get Scripture's interpretation. We're told here that there are some preachers that are out there preaching stuff they ought not to be preaching. And they do it just to get paid, just for fame, just for fortune. Listen, there's a temptation in our own work, in what you do for Jesus Christ. There's a temptation in our own work for Christ to want recognition. Well, how come he gets to stand up there? How come she gets to stand up there? How come people keep thanking her? No one's thanking me. I'm back here working too. I made cookies this week. I cleaned the bathroom this week. No one thanked me. There's a lot of things going on in this church behind the scenes. I was thinking about that. I'm a football fan. I like to watch football and stuff. I don't watch it very often, but I love football. That being said, you ever notice like a wide receiver makes a great catch and who gets the credit? The quarterback. Right? The defense does all their thing. The offense does all their thing. The special teams do all their thing. And who gets the credit for the win? Quarterback. Can you imagine if all those other players are like, hold on just a second here. I've had enough of that guy getting all the credit. I want some credit. What happens to the game? You see, the coach has decided what position everyone is best fit for, and the coach puts those people into those positions, and only when they're working together in the positions that the coach has decided they are best for does the team have a chance at victory. Who put you and I together? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17 and 18 says, if the whole body, remember what the body is. It's not just this physical body, but God is comparing our physical bodies to his body, the body of Christ, which is the church. So speaking of the church here, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. He's the coach. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's best for his team. And he puts every member in the prospective place where he needs them to be. Are you serving God in that position? So many times in churches, people fight for authority. They fight for recognition. And that ought not to be. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 9, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planted and he that watereth are one. One body. Two different people, one body though. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Paul's addressing a situation in Corinthian, the Corinthian church, where they were fighting over who was more important. Well, listen, I got saved by Paul. And someone else like, I got saved by Apollos. And Paul's like, stop arguing and fighting about who's getting saved by who and who's doing what work. None of that matters. He goes, all that matters is that people got saved, that Christ is being glorified. He's correcting their behavior in Corinthians. He's saying, quit paying attention to people, pay attention to Jesus Christ. Is God getting the glory? And so we see in verse 18, a perspective on the messenger. Who's giving the message? We see a perspective on the messenger. What was Paul's viewpoint? What was Paul's perspective on these two groups of people? Some that were preaching Jesus Christ out of envy and strife, and others who were preaching Jesus Christ out of a pure heart. A singleness of mind. God needs to get the glory. What was Paul's perspective on whoever was preaching the word of God? Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. You see, the important thing to Paul was this. People are being reached with the message of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, understand something. It is important because the Bible tells us it's important that the fully, rightly divided word of truth, God's word is supposed to be preached correctly, not based on a person's opinions, a person's private interpretation. It's supposed to be rightly divided and preached. That's important. But understand something. God can use any part of his word to do his will. You know, when my kids were little, I had what it was called a children's Bible. Listen, it wasn't a Bible at all. It had pictures in it. It had stories from the Bible in it. It wasn't a Bible at all. But understand something. I led my kids to Jesus Christ, starting them off with a little children's Bible. It was not the Word of God, but it had words of God in it. Listen, Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them was a man named Judas. He's in hell today. He betrayed Jesus Christ and he refused to repent of his sin. Go read the Bible, it's very clear on that. Judas is not in heaven today. Judas was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. Did he not lead people to Christ? God can use any part of his word, and God can use even the most wicked of messengers to do his purpose and his plan. Now let me close with this. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God is in command. God is in charge. And Paul said, listen, I don't care what the heart is of those people. People are getting saved. If they're doing it to be mean to me, at least Jesus Christ is receiving some glory and people are getting saved. Now, we all know that there are people out there that are preaching false doctrines who call themselves Christians and may very well be Christians. Listen, we do not want to stand against our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But we do want to stand against false teachings, false doctrines. So let's do this instead of standing against our brothers and sisters in Christ who may belong to denominations that are completely messed up. Some of those denominations are preaching things that are heresy, absolutely false and against anything the Bible teaches. However, people can still get saved in those ministries. Let's pray that people come to know Jesus Christ from some of these different ministries throughout our community. And remember something. When someone gets saved, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit comes to live in that person. Indwell, how long? Till they sin? Unto the day of redemption. That means until the very day they reach heaven. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken out of someone. Scripture is very clear on that. So understand something. If someone's in these denominations that are preaching false gospels, false messages, messed up doctrines, if Jesus Christ is being preached, they can still get saved in those denominations. We need to pray that people come to know Jesus Christ. And we need to pray, secondly, that those people, once they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the true doctrine of the Word of God reaches their hearts and minds, and that they would come out of those false places. And thirdly, we can pray this. We can pray that when others want to compete against us, maybe want to shut down this church, maybe want to speak badly against this church, we can pray that God will simply help our hearts to go, hey, listen, this isn't a competition. Let's reach Jesus Christ. Let's reach people for Jesus Christ. If someone wants to compete against us, let's step out of the competition and just point to Jesus. John 3:30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray.